just want to tell you we're continuing in our teaching here on the book of James. We are actually in our fourth week on the book of James, and the first 3 weeks have dealt with trials. And we learned that even though trials are difficult, they're actually good. Most of us come to Christ and we say, all right, I've come to Christ. It's going to be smooth sailing. I have Jesus in my life. Life is going the way things are supposed to be. And all of a sudden, the road gets bumpy and life gets difficult. And we're going, God, if you loved me so much, if your son died for me, why is life so messy? And what we've learned is that trials are God's chosen instrument by which he brings us to spiritual maturity. And we learned what 1 Peter said about trials. He says, spiritual maturity, he says. He says, spiritual maturity is of incredible value. In fact, it's more valuable than gold. Spiritual maturity is the most important thing this world has to offer, or that we can get in this world. And so here's the neat part. God says, I love you. No more spiritual pampers for you guys. We're going to let trials into your life. We're going to allow them, and we're going to try and mature you in me. Now, originally, I want you to know that in this mini section, I noticed this morning during the first service. I thought it said something, and it says something different. Originally, my mini section title was Trials and Temptations, and I'm preaching first service, and I looked over there, and I realized I changed it at the last minute to Trials and Testings. But originally, it was Trials and Temptations. And in this mini series, we have talked a lot about trials, but we have not touched upon temptations. But that's going to change this morning, because we're going to spend this morning's message looking at temptation. And what you need to know as we look at temptation is there is a unique relationship between trials and temptation that we can see in the book of James. Let me explain it to you this way. The word for trials in James and the word for temptation in James are almost essentially the identical word. It's the Greek word perasmos. And it's a little bit difficult to explain the field of meaning, but what we're talking about here is a close relationship between the trials we face and the temptations we experience here in the book of James. I want you to realize, by the way, that trials are not the only source of temptation in our life. You know, the Bible tells us that our own sinful desires lead us towards temptation. Satan can tempt us. This world will tempt us. There's other things that lead us to temptation. But this morning in particular, we are talking about the temptations that arise out of the trial we are experiencing. Let me see if I can explain it to you this way. Maybe you're in a trial right now where you're struggling financially and you're saying, Lord, you know, how are we going to make it at the end? How are we going to put this thing together at the end of the month and I'm going to get enough money? And you go to Walmart and you go to one of those self-checkout things. Anybody use the self-checkouts? I'm a total self-checkout guy. You know, I don't even want to talk to a person. Just, you know, scan it and go. And say you're doing the scan and go thing and the machine gives you back a change, and by mistake, somebody must have loaded a 20 in with the ones bin, and you get this extra $20 bill that comes out, and you're going, oh, God, you are providing for my needs. You know, I'm going through this financial trial and all of a sudden you gave me an extra $20. Really? Or is it you're being faced with a temptation in your trial? In fact, a particular kind of temptation that is very hard to resist because of your financial trial. Or maybe another way to look at it is this. You're going through a financial trial, and after a while, it starts to drag on. It starts to get hard, and what do you start to doubt? The temptation is to start to doubt God's love, to doubt God's care, to doubt God's plans and his provisions for your needs. You're thinking, God, if you're in charge of everything, why are you letting me continue to go on and on and on and with this trial? Maybe your plans are not good for me. Maybe you're enjoying tripping me up. See how that temptation to feel that way can arise out of the trial. These are the kind of temptations that we are going to be talking about this morning. Now, I want to show you more about the relationship and the significance between trials and temptations, and in particular, how important it is to handle these particular temptations in our life. As a pastor, when I talk to people who are going through trials, I often ask them, how can I pray for you? And almost everyone says the exact same kind of thing. And you can guess what it's like. If the person is going through a financial trial before a job loss, what do they say? They say, the most important thing you can pray for me right now is that I just get a job. Or maybe they're going through a relational trial in their marriage, and they'll say, you know what the most important thing is you can pray for me right now is that my spouse sees it my way. Isn't that the way it goes? Or the other thing we'll say is we're going through maybe an issue at work and there's difficulties between you and a coworker, and you say, you know, just pray for me that my coworker finally starts to act normal. They're just acting weird. That's the most important thing you can pray about. Really? According to what we're going to study this morning, you will learn that the most important thing to address in our lives when we're in the face of a trial is not to release the trial, but it's not falling to the temptation we face in the trial. In fact, this is where it says here, the most important thing someone can pray for me in a trial is not release from the trial, but not giving in to the temptation of the trial. So these temptations we face are incredibly important to handle rightly and to handle well. That's the topic we're going to be looking at this morning. And it's going to be found in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. So I'd ask you to turn to that portion of Scripture. Stand as we read it together out of honor for God's Word. I'm going to read, actually, James chapter 1, 13 through 18, so we get the entire flow of this section. But we're just going to work on verses 13 through 14 this morning. Beginning in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. These verses, especially verses 13 through 15, are extremely meaty and rich for us. And so we're going to drop all the way to first gear here. And we're actually going to just spend this morning looking at verses 13 and 14. And next week, we're going to follow it up by looking at verses 14 and 15. So we're taking this slow motion because there's so much important stuff to talk about here. Now, to begin, to give this to you in a high level, you need to realize there's a sort of a high-level picture that's going on by the time we get to this portion of the book of James. And this is what we see, that every trial we face offers one of two paths. Very important to understand. Remember this, in our first message in this series, we learned that trials are allowed by God, and their purpose is to build our spiritual maturity, and God's always good about that. And he uses trials like the anvil and the hammer. You know, you pound the cold, hard steel to bend it and shape it. And God uses trials as the anvil and hammer to pound the cold, hard steel of our heart, to shape it to be more and more like Christ. Those are God's purposes in the trials he allows into our faith, or into our life, rather. And we saw this path back in the first four verses. He says, trials lead to testing. Testing leads to steadfastness under the trial, which leads to completeness and maturity. That's the path we are to take. However, when we get to this portion of the book of James, what James tells us, by the way, is that there is another path that could be taken, except the results are not nearly as delightful. And this is what the path looks like. Trials can lead to temptation. Temptation, when it's given into, leads to sin. And sin ultimately leads to death. That's not the kind of direction I want to go. Now I missed this in the top, so I'm going to say this here. Part of the relation to trials and temptation is this. Trials are what we experience on the outside of our life when things get tough. But the temptation to sin is what happens on the inside of our life during those trials. So all of a sudden we have this, opportunity to take pathway one to spiritual maturity, to steadfastness. But as our inside of us, as this temptation begins to arise and swell, and we start to entertain it, what happens is, all of a sudden we can veer off path one and choose to take path two. And path two is going to lead to sin and death. What I want us to understand here, folks, right away, is my choices that I make in a trial matter. They matter what I do, how I respond when I'm under the pressure of the trial. And folks, I say this because I love you. It hurts. I don't like to watch any of you going through a trial, whether it's financial, whether it's sickness, whether it's health, whether it's marital. I don't like to watch anybody go through trials. It's hard. I know God's purposes are good. I know that if you're steadfast under it, that he's going to make you mature and complete. So I know it's good, but I don't like watching it. But let me be honest. What makes me absolutely sick to my stomach is when you're under the pressure and you have the opportunity for great spiritual maturity to be produced. All of a sudden, as you face the temptation that goes along with the trial, you veer off onto the second path and ruin your lives. What God was planning to do for good turns into ill. Let me explain it to you this way, and this hurts me. Single folks, it seems like I've dealt with this a lot recently. You don't like to be single. You want to get married. I understand. Like everybody, most people do. That's cool. Very good. But what happens, I see all this all the time, is, I don't like being single, and all of a sudden this person comes into my life, and I could be with them, and, they're not really what I think I should be married to, but maybe I can date them, and I'm going to, convert them. That's it. No. You're giving in to the temptation as you face the trial of singleness. That is what is going on. You're heading down the wrong pathway. Another one I've seen, single people going, I just don't like living alone, cooking alone, being alone. I'm tired of it. And all of a sudden you find out they move in with somebody else. Not someone of the same sex, by the way. Someone of the opposite sex. You know what I'm talking about. Well, maybe it'll work out. What are you doing? You're under the trial. God has you in the crucible. He's refining you. He's trying to mature you. But you veered off. Follow the temptation and the path that's leading to sin and the path that's leading to death. And you're frustrating what could have been such great spiritual maturity in you. Folks, when you're in the midst of the trial, you know what you do? You get on your knees and you pray. If you need to, you fast. You say, I'm willing to not eat. I'm going to skip a meal. You know why? Because I'm going to devote myself to seeking God and asking for a special dispensation of his grace in my life now. I need God more than I need somebody else in my life. I need my glasses because I can't read. You know, here's the deal, folks. You know, stop playing with temptation. When we face it, veer away from it. My choices matter. What I'm doing in the trials of life. You know, that being said, that gives us sort of the launch into what we're talking about today. I've talked about the significance of this. We are going to look at today essentially the foundation upon which these temptations build in our lives. And next week, we're going to talk about, the title of it is called Sin in Slow Motion. We're going to take this frame by frame, how sin develops and builds itself and ultimately leads to death. And we're going to take it frame by frame and learn how to get off of that second path at the different steps along the cycle next week. But this week, we're going to learn the foundation upon which these temptations build and try to address and stop that. So here's where we're going to begin. Playing the game, the blame game, is a dead end road. It is. Some of you know this, but this past week was my wife's birthday. It was pretty cool. She was 46 years old. We were excited about that. And as a family, we celebrated her birthday. She wasn't as excited about being 46. She would rather be 26, but, you know, never mind. We all would. So we celebrated her birthday, had a good deal with that. And I figured, well, you guys knew what I bought her for her birthday, right? Flowers. Exactly. And I did not buy them on discount, because that is now public knowledge. So I had to actually go and pay full price for the roses. And yeah, so I bought her roses and, you know, really nice ones. Man, all my cash was gone. And I even bought her a nice card. And I didn't just sign my name. I actually wrote something in it. And, you know, for a guy, that's a big thing. You know, we actually write something in the card. So just to tell you how I tried to be really good, I offered her breakfast in bed on her birthday, except she turned me down. The deal was I had to get David to driver's ed at 6 a.m., and so I offered her breakfast in bed around 5:30. She said, no, I'd rather sleep. I said, well, that's your last chance. I'm not coming back. I have to get to work. So she didn't get breakfast in bed, but I'm thinking I did the right thing. You know, she had flowers, she had a card. I actually took time to write a few sentences in it. This is good. Well, around 9 o'clock at night, she puts on the frowny face. I'm thinking, okay, what did I do wrong? She says, you know, it's my birthday, and it's just not right because there's no cake. I'm thinking, cake? We're trying to follow this healthy diet thing, you know, eat oatmeal, all that kind of stuff. I'm thinking, doesn't the flowers, like, trump the cake? So here's the deal. At 9 o'clock at night, family packs in the car, off to Walmart we go to go look for a chocolate cake. And I'm sitting here thinking to myself, okay, she may eat the cake, but I am not going to eat the cake. We're both in the healthy diet thing. And when I eat cake before I go to bed, I lay in bed with that sugar buzz thing going on where you can't go to sleep because you're all juiced up on the sugar. So I'm not going to eat the cake. She picks her cake out, and I think it was devil's food. It was chocolate cake. So we get home, and, you know, she's holding the cake in the front seat with her on the way home. She has her little prize there. We get home and take it out, and she, you know, nicely slices it, and she's eating it. And the way she's eating the cake is especially difficult because she's savoring every bite. And then the kids are eating the cake, and I'm on the sidelines sitting there saying, I'm not going to eat the cake. I'm not going to eat the cake. Oh, boy, that cake looks good. And I ate part of the cake. I gave in. And as soon as I finished eating the cake, this sense of guilt overwhelmed me. Didn't I just promise myself I would not eat the cake? And I gave in. And you know what I did inside my heart? Well, you know whose fault it is I ate that cake? It's hers. It is. I'm thinking, I gave her flowers, full price flowers, and she wasn't satisfied. How dare she want to get a cake at 9 o'clock at night before bed? It's her fault. Well, let's be honest. Is it really her fault? No, it's my own fault. But I'm playing a game, and it's called the blame game. And we all play it. When we sin, we make a choice that's poor, it's wrong. What do we say? It's not my fault. It's their fault for what I did. And folks, it's a dead-end road. Let me look at some other examples that are a little more extensive than chocolate cake. Where I grew up in New York City, you had people where, you know, thievery was much more common than it is out in Iowa, just to be honest. And people would say, well, the reason I steal is because I can't get a job. You know, I have to steal. I'm poor. Well, so what do they say? You know, it's not my fault I stole. It's our government's fault because they didn't give me a job. You see the blame shifting game? Or another one. I see this in alcoholics. Alcoholics say, you know the reason I drink? It's because my job is so stressful. If my job wasn't so stressful, I wouldn't drink so much. Or it's my home life. If my home was a little more normal, I wouldn't drink so much. So it's not my fault I'm drinking. It's their fault I'm drinking. Let's move out of finances and alcohol. Let's talk about something that's probably a little more applicable to almost all of us. How about anger? Anger issues. I've seen this many times where the husband is yelling at the wife. And he says, you know why I'm yelling at you? If you didn't make me so mad, I wouldn't yell. Really? So she's making you yell. Or are we just blame shifting it? How about divorces? I see this all the time. When you deal with people, you know. If she was just nicer, I wouldn't file. Well, wait a minute. She's making you file? Yeah. If she would just change, I wouldn't file. It's her fault I'm filing. Really? Or are you just blame shifting it away? You see, blame shifting is the original sinful response to sin. We know we have the original sin. Well, the original response to sin is blame shifting, literally. Look what it says with Adam and Eve. Remember how this one goes? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. Not my fault. She made dinner. It's her cooking that did me in." Well, isn't that what he's saying? Blame shifting it to her cooking. That's honestly what goes on. Now, there's an old saying that's sort of funny, but it says, you know, when Adam was away, Eve went astray. Is that true? No. Was he in the Bahamas at the time this took place? No. Where was Adam? Right there? Was Adam trying to protect his wife? Was Adam trying to be the leader in his family and in his home? Absolutely not. He abdicated his leadership position, just went along with it and said, "Hey, what'd you make for dinner, honey? I'll just take it. I don't care what it is." So all of a sudden, Adam is blame shifting to Eve. But it's really his fault. And by the way, Eve isn't much better because right after this, she does the exact same thing, doesn't she? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "Oh, the serpent deceived me and I ate." It's his fault. I got a question for you. Was the serpent like one of those Ultimate Fighter guys who's doing Brazilian jiu-jitsu on Eve? You know, forcing her down, prying open her mouth with a crowbar and stuffing the forbidden fruit in. No. All he did was tempt her, sort of push her in the direction she was already going, right? She walked over, she picked, she opened her own mouth and ate. She was blame shifting it to the serpent, but it was truly her fault, her sin. Folks, this is really important. I want to tell you this. Until we get this straight, that it is really our fault for our sin, things will never change. Do you realize that? If it's always somebody else's fault for my sinful response, what we're saying is anytime they act that way, I will act this way. And as soon as we look at all these things, it never really works that way. We are always responsible for our sinful choices. So as soon as somebody acts one way, we act the other way. And you know what? We can't change because we won't own our own sin. It's only when we say, you know what? They may have tempted, they may have pushed, but it was my fault. I chose to do what was wrong, that we can begin to change. That's the foundation that beating temptation is built upon. Now, ultimately, it goes even deeper than that. Because one of the things we learn, and this will take a little bit of imagination as you read this and think this through, but ultimately, when we blame shift our sin to somebody else, ultimately, if you push it to its logical conclusion, we end up blaming God for our sin. We do. For instance, I've seen people will say, you know, they fly off the handle. They get angry a lot and they say, well, I'm sorry, but God just made me with a short fuse. Well, now whose fault is it, are you saying, that you fly off the handle? God's. Because that's just the way God made me. But is it? No. How about this one? Wives and husbands. You know, if she would just treat me different, I would act better. So, who gave you your wife? Well, God did. Well, did God make a mistake and give you the wrong person? Well, God doesn't make mistakes, so he must have given you the right person. Okay. So, is it God's fault? No, it can't be. How about this? Young adults, you know, you struggle. You struggle with your sexuality when you have temptation in that way. And you say, you know, I wouldn't look at all these movies. I wouldn't be so tempted to do this and tempted to do that if it wasn't for the fact that I have all these hormones in my body. Now, whose fault is it for giving me the hormones? God? You see, when you start blame shifting, you ultimately make him responsible for your wrong choices. And I got news for you. Here's the deal. God is not responsible for our sin, is he? We're responsible for it. In fact, God never, ever, ever tempts us. We are responsible ultimately for our own temptation. Look what it says here, James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God is not tempting you. It's a promise from Scripture. Who is tempting you? Either Satan or yourself from your own sinful desires. This my sin is my fault. Let's look at the top of page 3 here, something else. James continues to tease this out a little bit. He says this, God cannot be tempted, therefore he cannot tempt. This is the part where it comes from in verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In the Greek here, there's something called a hapax legomena, which means it only occurs once, a word that occurs only one time in the New Testament. And literally the word is, God is untemptable. It's like there's impossibility for God to even be remotely enticed by temptation or sin. Now, if God cannot even be remotely enticed towards temptation or sin, how would he be able to display temptation to sin to us? You see, it's completely not part of his personality or makeup. It's totally separate from him, temptation. So temptation to sin never comes from him. See, we live in a society where we get a lot of this Far Eastern influence. I remember when I did karate, I grew up, you had the yin and the yang, you know, the white little symbol and the black symbol sort of in a little twist together, and you had a little bit of white in the black and a little bit of black in the white, and they said this represents good and evil, they're in eternal conflict with each other, and there's a little bit of good in the evil and a little bit of evil in the good, and that was your worldview. That's not the biblical worldview. They're not equal but opposite forces. There's no little dots of goodness or badness inside of one or the other. there is no sin and not even an ability to be tempted or to tempt inside of God himself. Not at all. I like the way Isaiah says it. God is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He says holy three times. He's like underlining it. Holy, holy, holy. There is nothing that is a more pure, more morally perfect than God himself. What does it say in 1 John 1:5? This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. What does it say about Jesus? For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So what do we know about this? That God's purposes for us are always good. God is never like pulling the tripwire, designing to trip us up and tempt us down. Does God allow us in a trial? Yes. But are those trials to tear us down or to make us spiritually mature? Spiritually mature, right? God is not pulling the tripwire in our life at all. Promise from God right here. And we need to keep that in our minds as we go through the trial. And we're tempted to think that God's purposes for us are not good. But they always are. Now, some of you who are pretty adept in Scripture are going to say, as I think about this, I think I can remember times in the Bible where it looks to me like God is trying to trip people up. And I want to go through a few of those just to think through those with you today, because I think this will help clarify this temptation trial issue we're talking about this morning. So what about times when it looks like God is behind temptation? For example, didn't God incite David to number Israel? And this is where we see this here in 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Well, wait a minute here. Doesn't it say like God just incited David against his own people? This doesn't wash with what we just read in James. Let me give you some thoughts on this. Now, the deal was things were going quite well. David starts to think, you know, I need to do a census, find out how many people, how much stuff I have. So he's going to be able to come back with a big number and sort of sit there a little more prideful in his number, a little more trusting in his number. You know, I've got big numbers, so I feel really secure. We do that with money. We do that with, you know, head counting. That's what he's going. That's the temptation that he's faced with. But if you read the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, what does it say actually where that temptation came from? Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So it was a trial that God allowed, right, with his pride. But who actually tried to pull the tripwire? Satan. Think about this from the perspective of Job. Remember how Job's issue went? Job's doing quite well, you know, big family, good business, things are going well, he loves God. Satan comes to God and says, you know, if you would just take away all the cushiness in Job's life, he would turn and curse you and just be done with you. The only reason he is serving you is because all the good things you've given him. And God says, really? Okay, we've got a test here, don't we? Go ahead and you are allowed to go and take away all the good things. And, you know, all of a sudden, Job faces a trial, doesn't he? He loses his family. He loses his business. He eventually loses his health. So he's going through this trial on the outside of his life. And what is going on? He's facing a temptation on the inside of his life. A temptation to say, God, you are not good. You are not willing to be worshipped. Look how you've messed me up in my life. In fact, his wife, this is not a good example of husband and wife relationship here. She says, you know, what you need to do, Job, is just curse God and die. That's the temptation, isn't it? You see how he's facing that? The trial on the outside is pushing the temptation quite strong on the inside. And Job comes right up to the edge of it, but does he give in to the temptation? No. He passes. He doesn't veer off onto path two, right? He stays on path one, and he passes the test. God restores to him even more than what he had before out of God's goodness. But you see how the temptation and trial sort of run in parallel and are related to one another? You go through the trial, you get hit with the temptation. Job was hit with the temptation, and he passed it by not giving in to it. How about this one? What about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? Because at first it sounds like God is behind the temptation again. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit is leading the Son, God the Son, into the wilderness to be tempted? Well, wait a minute. Let's think about this from our paradigm again. We know what has gone on. The Holy Spirit has led Christ into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's got no food. Is that a major trial? I can barely go 40 minutes without chocolate cake. And here is Jesus going for 40 days and 40 nights without food. He is facing a major trial on the outside. And from my perspective, you know, and I think in the humanity of Christ, this trial that he was facing before his ministry was intended to cause a great deal of spiritual maturity in Christ's humanity. You see how this is going here? But towards the end of his 40 days, who comes along tempting? Satan comes along tempting him because he's really ripe for temptation on the inside because he is pretty hungry, right? Now, Jesus does not give in to the temptation. He doesn't dive down path two. He passes the test with flying colors. But you see how these two are related to one another and they operate in parallel? And the real danger is not the trial on the outside, but giving in to the temptation we face from it on the inside. Because that will lead to sin and death. So, let me just sort of summarize what we've been leading up to at this point. We've talked about blame shifting and saying it's somebody else's fault. Very clearly, according to Scripture, my sin is my fault, isn't it? As soon as you blame somebody else, you've eliminated your possibility of doing the right things. Now, where does this temptation to sin come from? If God is not pulling the tripwire. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, by the way, we learned earlier, I just said it briefly, temptation can come at us from a variety of angles. It can come from our own internal lusts. It can come from Satan. And it can come from the world system. You know, they can come from a variety of angles. But this one he's talking about here, it comes from our own desires. What's inside of us. And by the way, is there anybody here who works for Pure Fishing this morning? Any Pure Fishing? One guy? Okay. Two? Guys, memorize this verse. This is your theme verse at Pure Fishing. Totally here. This is fishing language par excellence right here, where he is lured and enticed. This is what they used about, like, casting the bait, throwing out the rubber frog, bringing it across. Maybe something better than a rubber frog. I don't catch enough fish. But you pull this bait across the top of the water, and the fish sees it. The fish looks at it, and he is lured, and he's enticed by his own internal lusts. And who puts the fish on the hook? The fish puts himself on the hook, right? All you did was lure him and entice him to come up and bite the bait. This is the way temptation works. You know, Satan is not a spear fisherman. He doesn't come along to you and go, gotcha. He can't do that. All he can do is drag the rubber frog across the surface of the water to lure you and entice you. Then you take the bait and swallow the hook. Remember, my sin is always my fault. I cannot blame it on anybody else. Now, will I ever face temptation that is too strong to resist? I know some fish are saying they probably do have faced some temptation. Some of Dr. Jones's lures are probably, you know, too strong for those fish to resist. I know that fish may say that. But here's the deal. Since temptation is always just like a lure, will I ever face one that's too strong? Here's what the scriptures say. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. By the way, the word for temptation here in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the same word for temptation used in James again. And he says, guess what? You're never going to be tempted beyond your ability to resist. In other words, Satan is never going to tempt you, and your own flesh are never going to tempt you like you're a spear fisherman, you know, where you just get the fish. It's always going to be a lure thing. Now, we will never be tempted beyond our ability to resist, but what happens? We're often tempted beyond our desire to resist. Do you see that? It's a difference here. We're tempted beyond our desire to resist. Could we resist? Oh, yes. But we may not. Now, let's get real practical with this. I don't want you to be falling to temptation. Nobody wants to fall to temptation, especially the temptations we face during a trial, which is what we're talking about here in particular. So here's the question. Why do I fall to the temptations I often face? I want to give you two reasons. One is really just pragmatic. The next one is a little bit philosophical, but they are both important to understand how to beat the foundation that temptation works upon in our lives. Here's the first one. Why do I give in to the temptations I face? Because I stroke my lusts. That's really what happens. Remember, we're never tempted beyond our ability to resist, but we are tempted beyond sometimes our desire to resist. What is happening? You know, it's just like the fish. The more we pull that bait in front of him again and again, what is he? He builds the appetite of his desire to bite that lure. So eventually he has no desire left to resist. Are we forcing him to swim and bite it? No. But he doesn't want to do that anymore. So what this means is the longer we stroke our lustful desires, the less we will desire to resist the sinful temptation. For instance, let's think about this. Maybe you're struggling with an issue sexually. Maybe you're a young person who's struggling with what it means to be single and sexually pure. Or maybe you're a guy and you're struggling with stuff on the internet. Or you're a woman who's struggling with things you read and fantasies. You know, you say, well, I'm struggling with this. And these are temptations I keep giving into. Well, you know why? Because you keep stroking your lusts, building your desires. Let me explain it to you this way. Okay, what are the movies you're watching? Do they have scenes in them that are sort of sexual and inappropriate? They build your lusts, don't they? They fan the flames of your desires. What are you thinking about when you're laying in bed at night by yourself? Where is your imagination going? Well, I'm not doing anything wrong. What are you thinking about? Are you stroking your desires? Building your desires so they're stronger and stronger? Well, I could resist. Well, you always have the ability to resist, but you may not no longer have the desire to resist. You see how this works? What do we need to do? As soon as we find ourselves stroking the lusts that shouldn't be stroked in the temptation, we got to say, you know what? I've got to stop it. I've got to stop it now. Not later. I have to stop it earlier. As soon as I find myself thinking this way. Let me give you another example. How about revenge? I see this all the time. People say, well, you know what they did to me? That was so unfair. I am going to get even. And you know what? You sit there, and in your mind, you start having these conversations with them, these conversations, and you have all the right responses to everything they did. And you are slicing them, you are dicing them, and you are right all the time, aren't they? You know what I'm talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about. We all have gone through those things in our mind where we're thinking about how we're going to respond and, oh boy, are we brilliant. But what are we doing? Stroking. Stroking those desires for revenge and how we're going to get even. And then we get into this conversation with him, and we've been primed, haven't we? We've been working on this one for a long time. And we come out with, we come out like a viper spitting the venom right at him. Folks, I got to tell you something. You know, when somebody does you something wrong, you don't need to get even. Let me just tell you real honestly, there's something in the Bible called the judgment seat of Christ. We talked about that during the mysteries of heaven. God will mete out justice fairly. God will mete out justice completely. Don't worry about getting even with anybody. Just worry about yourself and what you will say when you stand before Christ at his judgment seat. Trust me, that's not his truth. Okay, let's take the second one here. Why do I fall to the temptations I face? My source of significance is determining the course of my actions. In other words, what is really important to me is will determine what I do. Let me explain it to you this way. Last week, we looked at money. And we looked at the fact that ultimately what really matters, is it how much money we have or how much money we don't have? Neither. Remember the rich man fades away like a flower? Jekyll Lane is gone at 96. It doesn't matter. All that matters is we are who we are in Christ. That's all that matters at the end of the day, right? But here's the simple truth. If money, whether we have it or don't have it, is the source of our significance in our life for who we are, every time we face temptations with money, we'll give in. It's true. Because if money is what makes us significant, if money is our source of security, when we're tempted for it, we'll give in. That's the way it works. Let me give you another example. Some of you know that it's hard to believe. I've been in ministry for 20 years. I've been 10 years as a senior pastor, 10 years as a youth pastor. And as a youth pastor, I worked with kids all the time. And one of the things I worked with was young girls who would come through the ministry. And they would come through and they would, really be on fire. It seemed like they were on fire for Jesus. It seemed like they were living for Christ. And then they would go and they would end up meeting a guy who didn't know and love Jesus Christ. But he liked her. She liked him. And we'd say, what does the scripture say about being unequally yoked together? I'd say, it's very clearly, it's not God's will for you to be unequally yoked together. What you need is a man whose greatest treasure is Jesus Christ beyond you. That's who you're looking for. But what happens? They say, I'll convert him. I'll missionary date him. Well, what's going on? Let's just be really honest. The source of significance in that young woman's life is marriage, isn't it? That's her identity beyond Jesus Christ. In other words, if I had to make a choice between being single and pleasing Jesus or being married and going against his will, I'll go with being married and going against his will anytime because my source of significance determines the course of my actions. You see how this works? Every time. It will give in to sin. I'll give you one last example here. Christian businessmen. And I guess I can fall under that category too, because that's sort of like a pastor. This is something that we struggle with. But as businessmen, we end up taking, most guys are taking phone calls 24 hours a day. They're working on things at home. That's just sometimes you say what you have to do. You're always doing that. But let's be honest. What has God called us to be as men? He's called us to be husbands to our wives, leaders for our home. He's called us to be fathers for our children. Those are things we know he's called, right? But all of a sudden, if my job is my source of significance, when I am faced between my job and my family and my wife, which one will win every time? My job. Because the source of significance in my life determines the course of my actions. And I'll give in to the sinful temptations to keep my job, no matter what it costs, anytime. Well, next week, let's begin with this. We've built on the foundation that temptation builds across. It is essentially being able to say, well, me say this. When we blame shift and don't own our sin, we can't change our sin. The foundation we need to understand is my sin is my fault all the time, and I have to own it so I can change it. And we're going to look at the steps that come after this next week. But let me just review some of the key things that we hit this week. The first one, by the way, is not on there. So you can write it in the box above the words, the beginning of the victory over temptation. Here's the first thing. My choices matter. Remember that. My choices I make in a trial matter. There are two paths that can be taken. One that will lead to spiritual maturity. The second one is giving into the temptation I face in that trial, which will lead to sin and death. They matter. Secondly, which is actually number one, repent of blame shifting. It's the original sinful response to sin. This week, many of us have the blessing of being able to be in a family unit or being in friends with other people of the church. When you're with somebody and all of a sudden something goes wrong and they say, oh, man, if they didn't, excuse me, did I just hear a little blame shifting? Feel free. I mean, just gently, lovingly say, hey, are we doing the original sinful response to sin? As we look at our lives, at least I've found it, as I've been thinking about this all week, we tend to blame shift more than we would like to admit. And until we stop it, we can't change it. Number two, trust God's character. And when you're going through a tough, tough trial time, it's the Job thing, you know. The real temptation is to think that God is not good, his plans for you are not good, that what he's doing through us is not good. The problem is we have a limited perspective. We have one lifetime. We don't have an eternity to see how God is putting this whole thing together. So we have to trust that he's in his character. Number three, resist the lusts of the flesh. Resist them. You know, stroking them and building our desire to do what is wrong will kill us every time. As soon as we find ourselves trying to, you know, build our desires and entertain them, stop it in your mind right away and say, I will not think about this. I will do something else. I have to change. This is where I have to stop my temptation, at the very beginning, not at the very end, when my desires are so huge. Fourthly, satisfy my soul with Jesus. The big traction that temptation has in our life is the idea that we feel this will satisfy us in our soul. That's how temptation gets traction, right? There is something that is more satisfying than any temptation, and that is Jesus. The more we understand the breadth of his love, the scope of his plans, the goodness of what God has done for us, the more satisfied we are in God, and the less satisfying temptation becomes to us. So this week, you know, sink yourself into this word. Grow in your understanding of Christ, and the traction of temptation will become so much less. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for us as a congregation. So we're dealing with temptation left and right every day. And in particular, we are facing all kinds of temptations in our trials. Temptations to doubt you. Temptations to cut corners. I pray that you would help us to see very clearly these two paths in front of us. And to desire to be steadfast and faithful to you to the very end. I pray for people who consistently are building and feeding the sinful desires inside of them, that they would see themselves doing it this week, that you would give them sort of the mirror into their soul and give them the strength through the Holy Spirit to put an end to that. Father, I thank you for all your goodness for us through Jesus Christ and your desire for us, not living.